You can open up to Revelation chapter 19 and continue our studies in this chapter. We began last Sunday night looking at this passage. Let's look in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, where we read these words. After these things, it says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. This portion opens with the expression, after these things. Really going back to what these things refers to, I think we really all go all the way back to Revelation chapter 11, where we find the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Go back there with me for just a second. I'll try to tie all this together and see where we are in this book and with the events as they are unfolding. Verse 15, we see, then the seventh angel sounded. That's the seven trumpets. This is the last one. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. With the sounding of the seventh trumpet is really what brings to fruition this statement that it's about to take place, that all the kingdoms of the world are going to become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to reign forever and ever. Verse 16, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The sounding of the seventh trumpet is what basically unleashes the final seven plagues that God's pouring out upon the earth, the last seven judgments that are there. They are the seven bowls of God's wrath that are poured out on the earth. We see that in chapters 15 and 16. And so this is the time for the wrath of God to come, and that's announced by the seventh trumpet as well. And so when we see those things completed, then we studied in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, after these things also includes after the fall of Babylon, when God's judgment upon the city of Babylon, which is the center of the beasts, the Antichrist kingdom. It's the political center, the economic center, the religious center. When that city falls, it really kind of brings us to the close of the tribulation period is what it does. And so we've got here in Revelation chapter 19, rejoicing in heaven because we have arrived at that point, a time. We saw last week verses 1 through 6 of chapter 19 is all praise to Jehovah. That's what that word alleluia or hallelujah means. It's a Hebrew word that means praise be to Jehovah. And so this is praise to Jehovah and rejoicing verses 1 through 6 over the fact that Babylon is now fallen. The great whore, that city that led all the kingdoms and nations of the earth into idolatrous worship of idols. That city is now fallen. As you continue looking, verses 7 through 10, where we're going to begin looking tonight, is glory to the Lord God and rejoicing over the blessings that are given to the Lamb's wife. So you've got the fall of the whore, Babylon, and then you got the blessing that is going to come as a result of that with the Lamb's wife. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Let's begin reading in verse 6. Go back to Revelation 19, if I didn't tell you that. Verse 6, I heard as it were, and John is, again, experiencing all this in the spirit, in the future, as just seeing it unfold. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings saying, Alleluia. This is the fourth of four times it's used in this chapter. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, our almighty, are the one who has all dominion, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Tonight we're going to focus on verses 7 and 8. That's as far as we're going to get. In fact, we're probably not even going to get through all of that. But it talks about the marriage of the Lamb. We're going to talk about this marriage of the Lamb. And in particular, we're going to talk about the identity of the Lamb's wife. Now, the typical expression that you'll see theologians use is they'll talk about the bride of Christ. And you'll hear that talk about a lot. When they say the bride of Christ, what do most of them have reference to? Who do most people think the bride of Christ is? The church. Most people think that the church is not only the body of Christ, but it is also the bride of Christ. And you'll see that expression used. It's interesting, that expression, bride of Christ, how many times do you think it's found in Scripture? None. Absolutely none. It's simply not there. The closest thing we've got to it is in the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 21 for just a second. Revelation chapter 21. And go down with me to verse 9. John writes again as he sees these things taking place. This is one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride." But then it's described as also being the Lamb's wife. Now, that's kind of close. You've got the word bride in there, and you've got another name for Christ in there, the Lamb. But that's as close as you can get to the bride of Christ, is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And that's the same idea we saw in Revelation 19, verse 7. It talks about the marriage of the Lamb, and then it talks about his wife has made herself ready. Now, the word bride is not used there, but Lamb's wife here, you can see the tie-in with these two things. So that's what it's called. From these verses in the Revelation has come this expression, the bride of Christ. They've simply taken that word lamb and replaced it with the word Christ and come up with the idea. Now, there's no question that the lamb certainly is Jesus Christ, but the expression is not found in Scripture. Going back to chapter 19, as it is said, the marriage of the lamb, you have to see it in context. It follows the final judgments of God. The seventh trumpet, the pouring out of the bowls we talked about, and then the fall, the final judgment of God upon the city of Babylon and the fall of that great whore, again, which led worldwide idolatry. This is the closing out of all the judgments of God that really comprise what is called the tribulation period. All right? This is we're nearing the very end of Daniel's 70th seven, that last 7 year period. We have reached the end of it in chapter 19 because the very next thing is what we see in chapter 19 verses 1 through 10 precedes what we see in Revelation 19:11. Read there with me. What does it say? Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then it goes on and describes him. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called what? The Word of God. Who is this? This is Jesus Christ. What we're seeing described here in Revelation 19, verses 11 down through verse 16, is the second coming of Jesus Christ, his return to this earth. And the first order of business is going to be judgment, the Battle of Armageddon. And then after that, what will he do? He will reign. He will establish his kingdom, and he'll rule and reign on this earth initially for 1,000 years, but eventually it will be forever. So we see in this passage, go back to Revelation 19, look at verse 6. The last statement in verse 6, the voice of a great multitude cries out, "Hallelujah, praise to Jehovah, for the Lord God omnipotent does what? Reigns." All of this is in connection with and preceding the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. So after the final judgments and before the reign of Christ as he returns, we've got the announcement that it is time for the marriage of the Lamb. And so he says that, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Look at verse 8. He says, "And to her," that's the wife, it was granted to be arrayed or dressed or clothed in fine linen." And this would be likely fine linen clean, in bright white. I would think it would be a bright white linen. In stark contrast, what did the whore of Babylon, what was she arrayed in?
Red and purple. Yeah, those are the two colors that are there, which are associated with what she was, which was a harlot. Okay,
and so this bride, this lamb, this lamb's wife here is described in arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness are the righteous acts or even the righteous rewards of the saints. Now, first question to ask is, who is the Lamb? Now, the answer to that seems to be quite obvious, is it not? We talk about Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God. We sing songs about Him as the Lamb of God and so forth. But let's look at how that word is used, Lamb, in the New Testament Scriptures. Not that many occurrences of it. In Mark chapter 14, verse 12, I'm just going to give you these references. It refers to the Passover Lamb. Jesus talks to His disciples and says, where will we gather to eat the Passover Lamb? That particular verse of Scripture has the word Lamb. It's in italics, which means what? It's not in the original. Actually, it just says, we're going to gather to eat the Passover. So that one doesn't even really count. John chapter 1, verse 29, and John chapter 1, verse 36, John the Baptist cries out to Israel when he sees Jesus coming, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. And in one case, who takes away the sin of the world. So John announces Him as the Lamb of God. In Acts chapter 8, verse 32, there is a quote that is given from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where it talks about Jesus not opening His mouth when he was brought to trial and accused by people. He said, there's a lamb before its shearers is dumb or mute. He opened not His mouth. So He's referred to as a lamb there. As again, a quote of Isaiah 53. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it talks about how redemption takes place. We're redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Then we get to the book of the Revelation. The next occurrence of that word lamb is the book of the Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, how many times do you think we find that word lamb? Let's take a guess. You're a real puss. 27. There are 27 references to Jesus Christ as the Lamb in the book of the Revelation. Probably the most prominent one is found in Revelation 5. Look there with me just real quick. I know this is the repeating things we've looked at, but just to remind ourselves of what was said, John sees in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, God in heaven. He sees that He holds in His hand a scroll written inside and on the back, and it's sealed with seven seals. But no one is found worthy to loose the seals and open the scroll. And John weeps because of that. And then, look at verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So he says, there's a lion. The root of David. He's going to do it. And John says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood what? A lamb. A lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He comes and He takes the scroll out of the hand of God who sits on the throne, and He is the one who looses those seals, and that really unleashes the judgments that we see during the tribulation period. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song to the Lamb, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And you have redeemed to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so we see the Lamb is described there in the book of Revelation in that way. We see back in look at verse 10 in particular. You have made us kings and priests to our God. Think of that expression, kings and priests. That expression is used numerous times in Scripture. Always in reference to one group of people. Look at chapter 1. Back up to chapter 1, Revelation. And look at some of the opening words of this. Look at the verse. Start with me in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, as a lamb that shed His precious blood. Doesn't say that, but that's the idea there. And look at verse 6. And has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the first time we see this expression, kings and priests, or another way it could be described as a kingdom of priests, is all the way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Turn back there with me. Keep your place in Revelation and look in Exodus chapter 19. God has just brought the people of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He has brought them down to the foot of the Sinai Peninsula, to the foot of Mount Sinai, in fact. And he's there speaking to them. And we won't read everything that he says, but look, starting in verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to" who? The children of Israel. That's who these words are spoken to. Initially here. Revelation chapter 1, it's the same group of people we're talking to. The one who has promised to be a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests, are the people of Israel. They're the ones that have that promise of that kingdom that's coming to them. One other place, look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes to the Jews of the dispersion who are in several different areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He writes to them, and in his writing to them, he tells them, look at chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now, this is a verse of Scripture that so many people try to apply to believers today and say, this is written to us. This is not written to us, okay? Look at verse 9. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Now, look at the two words there put together. Royal, which speaks of what? Kings. And a priesthood. The same idea we see from Exodus chapter 19, from Revelation chapter 1, and from Revelation chapter 5. You are a holy nation. How would we ever get the idea that the church, the body of Christ, can be viewed as a nation? And yet, people do that. He says, "You are His own special people, His own peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Israel is who he's talking about here. So when you look at the connection in the book of the Revelation of the Lamb and what the Lamb has accomplished and what it means to the people of God, it has special meaning to the people of Israel, that it's going to be the means by which they are going to be made a kingdom of priests. So you've got primarily all the references to Jesus Christ as the Lamb are basically found in John's writings. You've got John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. John the Baptist declares Him to be the Lamb of God. And then you've got the book of the Revelation. 27 times He is referred to there as the Lamb. Think about this. John's writings. What was John's association? Who's he associated with? He's one of the 12 apostles, right? Why are there 12? Because their ministry is to the 12 tribes of Israel. The same thing is true of Peter. The same thing is true of Jude and of James. All of these books that comprise what are often referred to as the general epistles are all Hebrew in nature, including the book of the Revelation. These are all written to Hebrews, and John, his ministry being one of the 12, his writings and his ministry were directed, I believe, to the nation of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean we don't read it and study it. We've been studying the book of Revelation now for many months, so there's obviously, I believe, benefit in that, but we do have to realize it's not written directly to us, or even about us. The Lamb, you know, when we think about it, the Lamb is never mentioned in the writings of the Apostle Paul, who is the Apostle to us today as members of the Church, the body of Christ. He simply doesn't talk about the Lamb, right? And so in the New Testament, we've got to make sure that we are clear. Where does the focus on the Lamb end? Its primary focus is to Israel and to what God will do with Israel through the work of that Lamb and His shed blood to redeem them. Now, in the New Testament, the terms for bride and marriage and wife are always used in reference to the Lamb, never to Christ. It doesn't talk about Christ's wife or Christ's bride. It talks about the Lamb's wife and the bride in regard to the Lamb. We have taken, you know, theologians have taken and replaced the word Lamb with Christ, and you really can't do that. There's a special meaning to Lamb. And so that in itself points to Israel, not the church, because the Lamb is always used in writings that are directed to the people of Israel. Now, that gets to the question here. Who is the bride? Who is the Lamb's wife? Again, we're going to start in the New Testament. We'll go to the Old Testament next Sunday night as we continue this and look at how the Lamb and the bride and the wife are described, and the marriage, for that matter, is described in the Old Testament prophecy. I just want to concentrate on the New Testament tonight in answering the question, who is the bride, the Lamb's wife? The first mention of the word bride, now not the first mention of those letters, because bridegroom was talked about numerous times in Jesus' teaching, but the first mention of the word bride is in John chapter 3. Turn back there with me. John chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in verse 25 to get the context here. Now, this is the ministry of John the Baptist is what we're looking at here. And this is the last testimony we have of what he says. Start with me in verse 25. He says, "There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Now, who are they talking about? Who did John testify about? Jesus. He talked about Jesus, okay? The Lamb of God. He says everybody's following him. They're leaving you to follow him. And his disciples were concerned about that. And this is John's answer. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." In other words, what's happening here is God's will is taking place. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I'm not the Christ.'" He says, "I testify that very clearly. But I have been sent before him." He was the forerunner. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord." Look at verse 29, the very next statement. "He who has the bride," first mention of it in the New Testament, "he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, let's look at the analogy that John uses here in this passage. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. All right? He says the friend of the bridegroom is the one who stands and hears him. And what does he do? He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Okay? And then he says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." And then he makes it very clear. He has to be the one to increase, and I'm going to decrease. I'm the forerunner. Once he's come, he's going to increase, and I'm going to fall by the wayside in a sense. So in this analogy, who is the friend of the bridegroom, the one who rejoices? John. And he makes that very clear. He says, "Therefore, this joy of mine, this rejoicing of mine, is fulfilled." So John is the friend of the bridegroom. So who's the bridegroom? Jesus. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, the one that he points out in John chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold who? The Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." Well, who then, in this analogy, is the bride? And it's not perfectly obvious, but keep going with me. Go back with me to John chapter 1, and let's look a little bit at what John says about the Lamb. Start with me in verse 29. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' And then he says this, 'This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' He said, 'I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, and I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" But look at verse 31. "I did not know him, but in order that he should be revealed or made known to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." John's whole purpose was to make known Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God, to the people of Israel. That's his whole ministry. That was all, what it was all about. And think about this. Think about what was Jesus' ministry all about? Who was he sent to? He said, "I am not sent except to who? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He's revealed to Israel. His ministry is to Israel. In Romans chapter 15, it says he was a minister or a servant to the circumcision, to basically reaffirm the promises that had been made to the fathers of that nation. So everything about Jesus' ministry, he came to Israel. He came into his own. And sadly, his own did not receive him. But that's I think, very clearly, that's who the bride is Jesus Christ came to present himself to Israel as the Lamb of God. The next mention of the bride, where do you think we have to jump to find another mention of bride in the New Testament? Revelation. You got to go all the way from John, which is the fourth book of the New Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Now, here, it doesn't particularly pertain to Jesus as the Lamb of God or to the Lamb's wife or the bride of the Lamb. But notice, it just talks about the... it's a simple mention of the process of marriage with the bride and bridegroom. Look at verse 23. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you. This is Babylon, fallen Babylon. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. So it doesn't really pertain specifically to what we're talking about. The next mention of bride after this one is in chapter 21. Look with me in Revelation chapter 21. And look at the first two verses. John describes seeing three new things. And he says, puts it this way. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? Revitalized, renewed heaven and earth. He says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now this is after the thousand-year reign of Christ that we're looking at these events right here. He says, and also there was no more sea. Now look at verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, there's the third new thing, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as what? As a bride adorned for her husband. Now, New Jerusalem, what does he call it? The holy city. This is a city. A holy city, a city that comes down out of heaven from God, a city that is prepared for, as a bride adorned for her husband. Think about this. You're looking at the book, the fact that this is in the book of the Revelation, I know the worst word this is stressed, tells us that, number one, the church, the body of Christ, is not in view here at all, is it? We've talked about that as we begin this study. The church, the body of Christ, is not the subject of the book of Revelation at all. Everything we see in this book is dealing with the fulfillment of all God's prophesied promises to His earthly people, Israel. And all of that is still, even for us today, it's still future. We're living in the dispensation of grace. Is God dealing with Israel today as a nation at all? No. No. There's no offers to Israel. There's no preaching to Israel as a nation today. Jews, yes. Jews and Greeks, no difference today in God's eyes. Everybody who's saved today by believing the gospel is added by God to the church, the body of Christ. So when He's finished with the church, the body of Christ, that's where we're going to see these things picked up and resumed again. The prophetic clock will begin to tick again and all these things will come to pass. But that's all still future. So this is not about the church at all. And it's very clear from this. Now, in regard to the issue of the bride, you notice that we saw the first mention in John and then we jump all the way to the book of Revelation. So what do we jump over in particular? Paul's writings. There is no mention in Paul's writings of the bride or of the Lamb. Neither one of those terms are mentioned by the Apostle Paul at all. So the bride and the Lamb are both prominent in John's writings. And once again, that points to that relationship that God and Jesus will have with His people Israel. Now, let's look at this passage in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. New Jerusalem is described there in verse 2 as the holy city. It comes down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, keep your place right there. Flip back to chapter 19. Look at verse 7. What does it say? Let us be glad and rejoice and give the Lord God glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself what? Ready. Prepared. Are ready. In fact, adorned. It was granted to her to be arrayed or adorned in fine linen, clean and bright. The righteousness or the righteous acts of the saints. And so that's what we see here. Now, skip over to verse 9, Revelation chapter 21 again, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, who is that? Look at verse 10. He says, and he carried me away in or by the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's the same thing we saw back in verse 2. The bride, the Lamb's wife, is the holy city, New Jerusalem, that descends from God out of heaven as a bride ready to be prepared for her husband. That's the very same thing. Notice, it's not a church. What is it? It's a city. When it says it's a city, I think we believe it's a city. When it says about Babylon, it's a city. I don't think we can ignore that. We have to say it's exactly what he says it is. Now, that city of Babylon represents a lot of very terrible things, especially idolatry. But it represents, you know, the center of everything that had to do with the Antichrist reign here upon this earth during that tribulation period. But it is literally a city. The same is true here. This is a city. It is Jerusalem. That's the name of a city, an old name of a city. And this is the name of the new city, the new Jerusalem. Now, notice what it says about it. Look at, let's keep reading in verse 11, Revelation chapter 21. It says, this city has the glory, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, we're going to read through this, and I want you to notice the words and the phrases that are used to describe this city. It is amazing how many people take this city to be heaven. This description of New Jerusalem is what nearly all Christians believe. This is a description of heaven. It's not a description of heaven. It's a description of what? A city that comes down from God where? From where? Out of heaven. So if it's out of heaven, it's not heaven. You could say it's heavenly, because it's heavenly in origin, but it's not heaven itself. But notice how it's described. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And it goes on, it says, three gates are on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now, verse 14. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now stop there for just a second. Is there any number that sort of jumps out at you about this city? 12. It has 12 of everything, does it not? Okay. Talks about that. And it even talks in verse 16 about the measure of the city, and it was 12,000 furlongs and so forth. The number 12 is all over this. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls and so forth. There's something special about the gates, though. There's 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, what's written there in verse 12? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that have to do with the church, the body of Christ? Anything? Any relation to the church in that at all? No. The 12 foundations. What's written on the 12 foundations? The names of who? The 12 apostles of who? Of the Lamb. The 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, with everything there, again, is Israel. There's 12 apostles because their ministry was to the 12 tribes. Verse 22 says, I saw no temple in this city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There again, a reference to the temple, which has special reference and meaning to Israel, and to the Lamb himself. The Lamb is the temple. Look at verse 23. It says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Look at chapter 22. The description continues on into chapter 22. In fact, back up, verse 27, last one in chapter 21, verse 27. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in what? The Lamb's Book of Law. There it is. This city has 12 written all over it, Israel written all over it, has the Lamb written all over it. In chapter 22, verse 2, in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So over and over we see this brought out. In the Revelation, I think it's very evident that the bride, the Lamb's wife, is this holy city, New Jerusalem. I think that's very clearly put forth. This is a city that has Israel written all over it, in one sense literally, on the gates, and in another sense, everything in it. The city name is Jerusalem. The number 12 is prominent. The tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the temple, and plus the association repeatedly with the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no doubt the same city that Abraham was promised of God and that he looked for. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 for just a second. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the faith chapter. It talks about the faith of great men and women in the Old Testament. One of those great men was Abraham. I want you to go down with me to let's start in verse 8. He says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Look at verse 10. "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He waited for this city. He anticipated this city. Now, you only anticipate something if you know about it. So God has promised this city to Abraham. Notice, it points out in particular that it has foundations. It points out that it's not a city of man's creation. The builder and maker of this city is God. Now, verse 12 talks about Sarah's faith and so forth, and how she, brought forth, seed into this world. But look at verse 13. He goes back and he kind of ties back in with what we see in verse 10. He says, "These all died in faith, and that includes Abraham and his son Isaac and Jacob, the one to whom all these promises were made. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." Okay, he says they lost my place. They were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, literally a fatherland. Okay, a land of promise. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared what? A city for them. I think it's the same city. I don't know what else it could be. It's the New Jerusalem. Comes down from God out of heaven. Where do you think it's coming to? Earth. But not the old earth, the new earth that has a new heavens over it. And that's what we see. He prepared this for them. He's the builder and maker of this. I think this clearly is a picture of the bride of Christ. Now, we can't use that term. This is the bride, the Lamb's wife. The very thing we're talking about. The marriage of the Lamb doesn't have anything to do with the church, the body of Christ. What we're seeing described in Revelation chapter 19 is not us. Now, we're going to go back next Sunday night and look at these concepts of the bride and the wife and the marriage in the Old Testament scriptures in prophecy and see how that's going to tie in as well. And again, if it's the subject of Old Testament prophecy, what else do we know about it? It's not for the church, the body of Christ, because we know that the truth concerning the church was a mystery hidden in God. The unsearchable riches of Christ is not found back there. But when you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and we're going to look at scripture after scripture after scripture, it's clear that the relationship of this marriage and husband and wife is not between us and God. It's between God and His people, Israel. So we'll look at that next time, the Lord willing, as we continue this series. Okay. We'll stop right there because that's a really good stopping place. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to read Your Word tonight and study it together. And as we look at these things that are unfolded in the revelation that was given to John, we know, Father, that these things concern Your people Israel. We know that You are a faithful and true God, and every promise that You've made to the people of Israel, You are one day going to carry out. And we see how that is all unfolded in this book. We know, Father, that as we study and read about Your faithfulness and the importance of faith and trust in You, we see that is needed in the lives of these who will go through these terrible times of tribulation and look forward to this kingdom. We know that we can learn lessons from this. We can learn about Your majesty and Your glory. We can learn about the work of redemption that was carried out by the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much of that, we know, Father, is something that we benefit from as well. So help us in our studies to just learn and grow as much as we can in our knowledge of You and of our state of the Lord Jesus and of how You've worked out Your eternal plan and purpose throughout the ages. And just help us to see our part in it as members of the church, the body of Christ, and to seek every day to please You and to honor You and to fulfill the purpose that You have for us as we live in this dispensation of Your grace. We ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.